Well, my friends, this is a very solemn passage. The Bible isn't like any other book, is it? Who would write a passage like this? The Bible certainly isn't of human composition. Because here we're confronted with a God who is so holy, so unapproachable, so fearful. See, we like to create gods that we can cozy up to. Man likes gods that creates gods that are familiar. That's how we would write Leviticus. We want a God that we can be comfortable with. Certainly man wants a God that is bigger than him, but a God who would strike someone down for not approaching him in the right way and in the right spirit? Really? God is a consuming fire. And when we come to him, we must worship him with fear and trembling as well as joy. We really need this chapter in the Bible, don't we? Because today in the modern church, worship seems to be taken so lightly. The modern church needs to go back and read Leviticus 10. We've become so casual in worship today, distorting the elements of worship and even inventing our own practices and bringing them into the worship of God. Many Christians today think they can just approach God any way that they like. Maybe they think that just because they're part of the body of Christ that they can bring whatever they like or whatever they think and God will just be pleased with it in worship. Maybe some Christians would be tempted to say, I don't want a set of rigid rules to get in the way of me fully expressing myself before God. So long as I have the right heart, God will be pleased with me. And it is true that God is looking for heart religion. But if we truly love God and if we truly seek to worship him as our God, we will seek to worship him in the way that most pleases him, in the way that he asks us to come and worship him. At what point does God thunder forth and say, "This is strange fire. This is wrong"? We must remember that the God doesn't change. The God of Leviticus is the same as the God today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here in Leviticus 10, verse 3, he says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." You see, we often think the opposite, don't we? Those that we come near to and we're closest to, we have the most casual relationship with, the most cozy relationship with. But this teaches us that those that come near to God must be most reverent and must most hallow him and must most value him when they come near to him. This story really illustrates the importance of what we call the regulative principle of worship. This principle is well summarized by Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. "Whatever I command you," says God, "be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it well when it says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Our God is a consuming fire. He cannot abide sin. He is so holy that no man can see him and live. So we must come as God requires. if we truly love God and we truly fear him and we truly want to please him, it will be the desire of our hearts to search his word and ask that question, how does God bid me come and worship him? Rather than our own devices and our own imaginations as to what God will be pleased with. Well, what does this chapter have to teach us? Well, 3 points. Firstly, the worship which God rejects. Secondly, the worship which God requires. And thirdly, the heart that God regards. The worship God rejects, the worship God requires, and the heart that God regards. Well, the events of chapter 9 flow straight into the events of chapter 10, don't they? And chapter 9, if you remember from our series so far, saw the culmination of all the instituted sacrifices in the early part of Leviticus. And there in chapter 9, they worshipped God with these offerings perfectly, just the way the Lord had instituted that they be done. And God accepted their sacrifices. The heavens opened, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering, and God accepted and approved. The events of chapter 10 happen on the same day. Because the sin offering, which is mentioned in chapter 9, the sin offering for the people, is still on the altar in chapter 10. That's what they're talking about at the end of chapter 10, is this same sin offering. But what a contrast between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Leviticus 9 was full of joy and rejoicing because the Lord had appeared in glory and accepted the sacrifice. Chapter 10, there's silence. There's a great hush. The high priest himself held his peace. In chapter 9, Moses and Aaron did all that God commanded. Up until this point in Leviticus, it's been as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then suddenly we get at the end of verse 1, which he had not commanded them. What a contrast. Fire came out from God in chapter 9 and consumed the burnt offering. And now in chapter 10, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu. This is fearful, fearful. But what went so wrong? What could have gone so wrong? You know, I used to think that Nadab and Abihu, if I had a mental picture of them, were kind of rebellious sons. Almost like Israel knew that these two sons were up to no good anyway. And that the fact that they rush into God's presence with these senses of fire and not as God had commanded. Well, this is sort of, we would expect this from Nadab and Abihu because they're just bad guys. But there's no indication in the text of that. Up until this point, we read nothing negative about Nadab and Abihu. They were chosen priests of the Lord. In fact, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, they were selected by the Lord to go up the mount to eat with the 70 elders in the presence of God. Come up unto me, the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. And it says they saw the God of Israel. They ate a meal in his presence. They were honored with this wonderful revelation. And they were honored with the task of offering the offerings of Israel. And they were set apart in chapter 8 for that very task. These men were not, there's no indication that they were wicked or evil men. We don't read of that. Up until this point, we don't read of that. And I think the Bible omits these kinds of details for a reason. It omits any details about the character of these men up until this point, in order to emphasize that they were judged because of what they did. They were judged because they failed to follow God's command. And from their actions, we can see that they lacked the true fear of God. And so they became disobedient and they became sloppy in their priestly duties. They evidently did not regard God as holy nor glorify him before the people. They failed to have that reverence for God that they should have had. What was their sin? The text tells us very simply, they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And this word profane, in the King James, it's strange fire. Or you could translate it as unauthorized. Basically, it was fire that wasn't recognized. It wasn't the right fire. It wasn't authorized by God. He hadn't commanded them to use this particular fire. In Exodus chapter 30, God gave Moses very careful instructions about the type of incense which should be used on the incense altar and offered before God in the tabernacle. And the ingredients are even given to us in detail. And even the quantities, the ratios of the different ingredients. And then it says in chapter 30, you shall not offer strange incense. Now some scholars have thought that perhaps Nadab and Abihu had offered the wrong kind of incense, an incense of their own concoction. But that's not quite what the text says. The text says that they offered profane fire before the Lord. Strange fire from the wrong source. Well, what made this fire strange? Well, it wasn't the fire that the Lord had given them to use. God had commanded them to use a different fire. God had provided a fire on the altar in the previous chapter. If we're looking for the closest reference to fire, we find it in the previous verse. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And we're told in chapter 6 that they were supposed to keep this fire going all the time on the altar. It was never to go out, this fire. It seems that this fire was the fire that was meant to be used. Fire which God had provided them with, not man. And although we don't find a verse recording the explicit command, we know from verse 1 that God did indeed command them to use a particular fire. They did not do what God had commanded. Surely the mere fact that God had provided a fire on the altar was enough for them to know that they should use this fire from now on and nothing else of their own invention. So was this all of the wrong that they did? Well, I think we can gather a little bit more from the text than even that. Because in chapter 16, when we come to the Day of Atonement, we come to that day where the tabernacle is cleansed and the people are cleansed. Mention is made at the beginning of chapter 16 of this incident again. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. And when you put that together with what we read at the beginning of chapter 10, each took his censer and put fire in it and offered profane fire before the Lord. It seems that they had come into the holy place and perhaps even come to penetrate behind the veil with their incense. At an unauthorized time, into an unauthorized place that they were never to go. Yes, those who come near me, says God, those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And Nadab and Abihu were not regarding the holiness of God. They thought they could come in with their own invention. They thought they could come in on their own steam. They did not regard God as holy. They were not walking in the fear of God. if they had truly understood God's awesome holiness. They would have trembled at his word, and they wouldn't have done this. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Do you tremble at God's word? Does your heart tremble before God? Do you seek to please him with reverence and awe? All the people that day saw the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu being taken out of the tabernacle. And no one who saw those bodies would have denied that this was God's doing. Because it wasn't that just there had been a fire in the tabernacle and these men happened to get burned up in an accidental fire, or like their robe caught on the lampstand or something and they burned. No, this was a fire of the Lord that came out. And we're told that their clothes weren't burned because they were able to pull them out by their tunics. Everyone who saw those dead bodies would have known this was not some accident in the tabernacle. God has done this. God has struck these two down. And a solemn hush came over the previously rejoicing crowd. And I want to ask, was God too harsh? Is this too harsh of God? Well, we have to remember the context. All that we deserve is death, because we sinned against the Lord. He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, "In the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death." Yet God is rich in mercy and rich in love. And he took this people, enslaved in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt to himself. He delivered them with mighty wonders through the Red Sea. He destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. He brought them to the mountain to be his own people, entered into a covenant of love with them. All this God has done so that he can draw these people close to himself, and instituted sacrifices that would point them to the great sacrifice of Jesus' blood that would come. This is the context. But here Nadab and Abihu were saying by their actions that all this doesn't really matter. Israel can come in and approach God however they like. These leaders were going to lead Israel into sin and into man-centered worship. And all that God had instituted for Israel to come and dwell in his holy, loving presence was now at stake with these two priests who were just going to do it their own way. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." All eyes were on their leaders. All eyes were on these priests who had the responsibility, as God says to Aaron, to teach Israel by their example and to teach Israel how to approach God. If the priesthood failed to learn these lessons, they would forever be defiling the dwelling place of God with man until God would finally remove his presence from them. And this was what was at stake. Secondly, the worship God requires. For the first and only time in the whole book of Leviticus, God speaks directly to Aaron in verse 9. He doesn't speak through Moses. And he tells him, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." And some scholars have thought that maybe this was part of Nadab and Abihu's sin, was that they had become drunk. And that's why they had made the mistake that they did that day. We don't know for sure. But God is emphasizing that his priests must be sober-minded, in their right minds. Otherwise, they could easily make a mistake in worshiping God. They could easily make a mistake in representing those types and symbols and pictures of Jesus Christ in the pictures of the gospel before the people. And they might get it wrong. And then he goes on to say, "You shall distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." It was the job of these priests to lead Israel in the true worship of God that he requires. They must know what is acceptable and not acceptable, so that they might teach and lead and guide Israel. Dear friends, we must search carefully, diligently, and prayerfully to learn what God says in his word about how we should approach him. Not only in the most important things, but also in the seemingly smaller things that we might overlook. How then should we worship God? Well, we should look at what the Bible says. Search the scriptures. They give us all that we need to know for life and godliness. So it's clear that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. We no longer are required to bring sacrifices of blood because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. Just as the priest could not approach God but through the blood of the sacrifices, so we cannot come before God in true worship without being covered in the blood of Christ. You will not be accepted by God unless you come covered in Christ's blood, wearing his righteousness and not your own. And so Paul says emphatically to the Galatians, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." We come through Jesus Christ. So we come through Jesus, but what of the other elements of worship? Well, although the ceremonial law with its vestments, holy days, sacrifices, incense, musical instruments, altars, and temple are no longer required for worship under the new covenant, we still must discern how God would have us come and worship him. And so we find Paul saying in the New Testament, he gives us clear instructions to sing God's praises with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is the praise that God desires from us. And then he gives to Timothy instructions about preaching. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And he gives instruction about prayer. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And we have that wonderful record from Luke in Acts 2, verse 42, of how the early church worshipped. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." The Bible leaves us in no doubt as to how we are to approach him. What elements of worship should be part of our worship? And so we come to God regarding him as holy, seeking to approach him as he requires. And not with a proud spirit, thinking we can decide how we approach him. But thirdly and finally, we come to the heart which God regards. The heart which God regards. "On this one will I look," says God. "On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." We find in Aaron the high priest a man who truly trembles at the word of God. His reaction, his response, show his humble heart. We're told in verse 3 that he held his peace. How his heart must have been broken. How his heart must have been in turmoil. He wanted to rend his clothes. He wanted to mourn and put on sackcloth and ashes. and rush out of that tabernacle, no doubt. And yet he holds his peace. His two sons have just died, and yet he holds his peace. Because he knows that the anointing oil is upon him. And he stands there as a public person, acting as a representative of God to the people. God was teaching all Israel a lesson that day. It was not his place to undermine it. Perhaps Aaron remembered back to the incident of the golden calf. Perhaps as he watched the bodies of his two sons being dragged out of there, he thought, this is what should have happened to me at the foot of Sinai. When I led Israel in dancing around that wretched golden calf, shouting and dancing and playing, this should have been my end. Look how God has spared me. He had learned his lesson already. He had already learned to hallow and to glorify God before the people. And we see more of the spirit of Aaron coming out towards the final part of the chapter. You see, Moses makes inquiry in verse 16. He wants to see, in all of the busyness and in all of the emotion and everything that's going on, are they still following the procedure of the sacrifices? He investigates to see and finds that Aaron and his sons had not eaten the meat of the sin offering, which he had commanded. And while verse 17 is a little tricky to understand, I think the basic meaning is clear. That eating of the meat of the sin offering by the priest was part of the requirement to make atonement for the people. If this wasn't done, if this step wasn't done, the sin offering would not be accepted. All sin offerings where the blood was not brought into the holy place for sprinkling before the veil had to be eaten by the priests. So Moses is concerned because Aaron and his sons didn't eat the meat of the sin offering for the people, an offering where the blood hadn't been taken into the holy place. But Aaron, even in all of the busyness of trying to keep the law, had not neglected the heart and the spirit of the law. In chapter 9, just to make this as simple as possible, in chapter 9, there was first a sin offering and a burnt offering made for the priests to cleanse them. This cleansed them and then enabled them to perform the sin offering and the burnt offering for the people. A sin offering that they would then partake of and eat of. But having offered the sin offering for the people, Nadab and Abihu have now entered the tabernacle with their profane fire and were judged. And Aaron now feels himself, at least in part, to be responsible as the high priest. Perhaps he felt himself responsible for their behavior as their father and as their high priest. He felt himself to be guilty in part. Notice what he says here in verse 19. He doesn't say, he says here, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen Nadab and Abihu? No, such things have befallen me. You see? Then he says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? He felt God's displeasure had also fallen on him as well. He felt himself in fresh need of atonement, no longer qualified to eat the meat of the sin offering for the people. It's like Aaron is saying, God would not accept me offering this sin offering on behalf of the people, because my hands are not pure in this matter. I also need this sin offering. When Aaron feels that guilt before God for what had happened, where does he turn? His mind and his heart turns to the sin offering on the altar. And he says, in effect, I need the cleansing blood of Jesus to wash my soul again. How can I eat of this offering as the priest? Would it be accepted in the sight of the Lord? The humility of Aaron. He shows himself in the light that his two sons, who were unfaithful priests, he shows himself to be a faithful priest. A priest who is concerned with not just the letter of the law, but the heart of the law. About true atonement. About his true standing before God. As his true role as a priest, representing God's people before him. And so this chapter finishes on a cliffhanger, doesn't it? The tabernacle is defiled by the corpses of Nadab and Abihu. And no one is able to approach God behind the veil on behalf of the people. What is to be done? This leads us to anticipate the Day of Atonement, where cleansing will be made for the tabernacle and the people. It comes in chapter 16. But it also leaves us anticipating the greater high priest, doesn't it? Jesus Christ. He followed the will of his Father perfectly, making atonement for our sins. He wasn't drugged. He wasn't drunk. And when the sedative came and was pressed to his lips before he was crucified, he pushed it away. Nothing would be allowed to dull the pain or dull his senses as he made atonement for his people as our great high priest. Everything must be done right. He brought before God the Father the blood of his own body, and it was shed for us, and he was accepted behind the veil. And now Jesus Christ sits at the Father's right hand and leads us in the worship of God. His resurrected body, although it had to be taken down from the cross and laid in the grave, could never be denied entrance behind the veil, as Nadab and Abihu's bodies were. For he had done no wrong, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He was perfectly pleasing to his Father. This is the high priest that we have. And the failure of these priests only points us to the greater priest, Jesus Christ. So this evening, as we bring these thoughts together, we want to seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, and praise God that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who leads us perfectly. Our worship is often tainted by selfish motive or pride. Praise be to God that he's raised up a high priest to lead us in the praises. A high priest who is always acceptable before God. And do we seek to, as much as we can, try to worship God in the most appropriate way? The way that he desires us to come? Do we approach God with a humble heart that trusts in Christ, our sin offering? And do we long for that day when we will worship God in purity of heart and mind? Do we long to praise him in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no spot of sin and no spot of man in our worship? I hope this passage will whet your appetite for that coming reality. Amen.